Canby New Life Foursquare Church welcomes you. We're located at 2350 Southeast Territorial Road, just off Highway 99E. We hope the following message will be a blessing to you.
Yes, we are continuing this series entitled The Story. And for those who may be with us for the first time, what that means is that for several weeks, months, we've been starting in Genesis chapter 1 and working our way through the entire Bible. The series will end first week in September with the book of Revelation. So we're going to survey God's story. And as we look in the Bible, what we understand is this is the story of God's plan to redeem mankind, to restore us to a relationship with Him. So before we get into the next chapter of our story, would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love and your grace, your mercy. Thank you, Jesus, for sending the Holy Spirit to live within us, to teach us, to guide us into all truth, to comfort us. And so, Holy Spirit, as we open the Word of God, we pray that you would speak to our hearts as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for the past several weeks, we've been working our way through Israel's history, through the books of Kings and Chronicles. And as we've seen, Solomon was the last king of what we know as the United Kingdom, when Israel, all 12 tribes, were as one nation. But after he died, the nation was split. 10 of the tribes revolted, and they went and settled to the north. And the other two, Judah and Benjamin, lived in the southern region. The capital of the northern part, that northern section, was Samaria. And also then, the Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. We learned also last week that Israel there to the north, they had quite a number of kings, and as we went through the record, we discovered that every one of them was bad. The first king was a man by the name of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and it says that he led Israel to sin by worshiping idols of the land of the heathen nations. He instituted calf worship, and he encouraged people to not go to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel any longer. And for over the space of several hundred years, 300 years, God was faithful to send prophets, 13 at least, speaking to the people and the kings of that northern kingdom, warning them over and over that unless they repented of their sinful ways, they would be conquered and carried off into captivity. And that is exactly what happened in 722 BC. The Assyrian Empire to the north moved down into the territory of Israel. Samaria, that capital city, fell, and 27,290 Israelites were carried off into captivity, a journey of several hundred miles. At this time, the Assyrians were actually employing an interesting military strategy. The strategy is that when you conquered a people, what you would do is take the royal family, the best and the brightest, and you would carry them off into your land. So it would enrich your kingdom, you would assimilate them, and you'd leave the poorest people in the land. So they would never think of revolting against the conquering kingdom. Judah managed to maintain their independence from Assyrian rule for about 140 years. And the reason for that basically is because, unlike Israel, Judah had a few good kings, like Hezekiah and Josiah. These were two kings that really tried to reform the people, to put away the idols, the immoral treatment of people, and just the ritual prostitution that went through pagan worship that was a part of that cultic way of worshiping the gods of the land. But after Josiah, then there came Manasseh, who was the worst of all. He was one of the most perverted of all kings, and essentially he was the one that brought judgment on the people of Judah. And the kings that followed him were no better. And so, like Israel to the north, God was faithful to send prophets to the people of Judah, repeatedly warning them, saying, repent, repent, and return to me. and we can be restored. I can forgive if you will only humble yourself, confess where you've been wrong, and repent of your ways. But like the neighbors to the north, they refused to listen to the prophets. They mocked the messengers. Some they even killed. And so in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonian Empire, which had then conquered Assyria, Nebuchadnezzar came down into Judah. And in that particular year, he conquered the city of Jerusalem. And he utterly destroyed the city. He tore down the wall, broke down the Temple of Solomon. Everything was razed to the ground. The city was burned with fire. And like the Assyrians, he took people off into captivity. And among those who were taken off to Babylon were Daniel and Ezekiel. If you look at the scale of miles, I just want you to understand how far a walk that was. These people were being led away on a journey of at least 800 miles. These conquering kings wanted to make sure that none of the people whom they captured would ever think of going back home again. So this was a real tragic hour in Israel's history. All 12 tribes had been removed from the land that God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the reason was that they had turned away from the Lord. They refused to listen to the messengers of God. They continued to worship idols, pervert justice, and pursue immoral living. Well, when I was preparing this message, I got to this point in the sermon and I was thinking, I'll bet there's some folks here like you who are thinking right about now, well, why should I care about what happened to Israel and Judah over 2,600 years ago? Maybe you're like me and you didn't really like history in high school. And you're thinking, history's kind of boring. What does any of this have to do with me? Well, my answer is I believe these historical events have everything to do with you and your relationship with God. In fact, I think it has everything to do with the future of our nation and even the world. And in the next few moments, I hope to explain how this chapter of Israel's history applies to every single one of us here today. As Pastor Sam mentioned, we're in Lamentations. That book itself should tell you something. The title is not one that is particularly cheery. What you may not know is the book of Lamentations was written by the prophet Jeremiah, and it immediately follows his prophetic book, the book named after him. Jeremiah was an amazing man. God called him to the ministry of being a prophet to the nations, and we think it was probably in his late teenage years. And God called him and he said, I'm going to send you to the people of Judah to warn them of this coming judgment. Oh, and by the way, they will not listen to a word you say. How would you like that job description? So Jeremiah, his ministry actually lasted for about 42 years. And he was faithful to warn God's people about what was coming. And he was there anticipating the arrival of Nebuchadnezzar. He knew this was going to happen for sure. He was actually present when the city fell. And the book of Lamentations, what I'm hoping you can see with your mind's eye, it basically is the picture of Jeremiah sitting on a hill overlooking a city that is utterly in ruins. History tells us, and the Bible records, that when Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem this final time, it took him a year and a half to conquer the city. They would surround the city and just wait the people out until they starved to death. And so Jeremiah not only watched as he saw this city in ruins, but he was there in the city and watching children die from disease, starvation, and then finally by the sword. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, listen to how he shares what he sees with us. He says, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she. who was great among the nations, the princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They've become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feast. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. These five chapters in the book of Lamentations are actually five poems. And these poems are actually read like a funeral song. In chapter 5, Jeremiah, in writing that particular chapter, every verse, every portion of that poem starts with a successive letter in the Hebrew alphabet. In other words, he's lamenting from A to Z everything that had happened to this beloved city and the temple. In chapter 2, he continues by describing what happened within the city. In chapter 2, it says, "The Lord was like an enemy. He swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces. He has destroyed her strongholds and has increased mourning and lamentation in the daughter of Judah. He has done violence to his tabernacle as if it were a garden. He has destroyed his place of assembly. The Lord has caused the appointed feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. In his burning indignation, he has spurned the king and the priest. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence. They throw dust on their heads and gird themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem bow their heads to the ground. The infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, 'Where is grain and wine?' As they swoon like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out in their mother's bosom, the Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded in days of old. He has thrown down and has not pitied, and he has caused an enemy to rejoice over you." I suspect that by now you get the sense of this book. This is not a book you want to read to get cheered up. This is a book of deep mourning and sorrow. A book of incredible loss and grief is on every line. And I know that when people read portions of scripture like this or terrible things happen, one of the first questions that we think of when we look at pictures of this kind of destruction and death is that we're like the prophets, we begin to really struggle in our minds to answer this troubling question. And the question is why would God allow this to happen? Why would God do such things or allow this to happen to his people? After all, isn't God a loving and merciful and kind and patient God? And so we have a hard time reconciling images of this kind of judgment with God being gracious and loving. But we have to understand that God is also just, and he does bring judgment. And I think the reason we ask these kinds of questions, we struggle to reconcile in our mind how these things could happen to the city where God said, "I'm going to put my name there," is that we're unaware of a spiritual law that is actually embedded in the fabric of life. It is a law that is as immutable as the law of gravity. So, here's a little experiment. If I were to take this glass full of water, and if I were to let go of this glass, would any of you think that it would remain suspended in air? No, we know that if I let go of this glass full of water, it will always fall to the floor. Because there's an unseen, it's an invisible law that will always pull this to the ground. And no one here would wager that anything but that outcome would result. There is a law, a spiritual law, that is as foundational to life as the law of gravity, and that is the law of sowing and reaping. There are several principles of this law, and I need to, for us to walk through these in order to understand what was going on at this time of history. And the first law is that we don't reap unless we sow. This is a law that applies, and all of these principles apply to all people for all time. And listen, every thought, every word, and absolutely everything we do activates this law. Every time. And so the first is we don't reap unless we sow. So how does that work? Well, if you're a farmer and you have 40 acres of land that's all been turned over, it's beautiful soil, no farmer is ever going to sit in his kitchen and stare out the window day after day thinking, oh, I certainly hope corn will spring up out of the ground by itself. We know, the farmer knows, you have to go place a kernel of corn in the ground in order for there to be a harvest one day of corn. You must sow in order to reap. There's various kinds of seed that we can sow. Some is good and some not so good. Jesus put it this way in chapter 12 of John, verse 24. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. So he's saying, if you have seed and you never put it in the ground, don't expect anything to grow. And this is a law. This law, this principle applies to sowing good seed as well as bad seed. So if we sow good seed into good soil, it's going to produce a crop, a harvest. And so if we sow seeds of righteousness, holiness, if we are committed to do the will of God and obey the voice of the Holy Spirit, then what will happen is over time, our character will become more conformed to that of Christ. And we'll experience a harvest of blessing. On the other hand, if we violate that moral, the moral and ethical principles that God has laid down in the Bible, what we then do is we activate a future harvest of painful and costly consequences. That's why God's word tells us that if we engage in stealing, adultery, lying, or we pursue any other sin, this principle is automatically activated. Seed has been planted. And it will produce a harvest. Second principle is that we reap what we sow. Galatians 6, 7, and 8, Paul writes, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Ah, this is interesting. What he's saying here, to use a real obvious analogy, is if a farmer plants corn in the ground, there is no way he should ever expect wheat to be the result of that planting. No, if you plant corn, you will get corn. And so, in the kingdom of God, it's the same way. If we give to the Lord or someone in need, if we have compassion on those who are going without, if we plant that kind of seed, God says, oh, well, when you're in need, I will be able to do the same to you. I'll be able to show compassion and help meet your needs when you're in that place. If we show kindness, mercy, and forgiveness to others, then God will show us the same when we're in our time of need. And he's talking about two different kinds of sowing. He's saying there are really only two ways you can sow. You're either going to sow in the field of the Spirit, or you can sow in the field of the flesh. Those are the only two fields where you get to plant. Third principle, we reap more than what we sow. In the parable of the sower, Jesus put it this way: he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. 2 Corinthians 9:6, the Apostle Paul says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." All right, so back to our analogy. I think if a farmer had this idea, if this was part of his career, okay, I'm going to plant 1,000 grains or kernels of corn, and when it comes harvest time, I will get 1,000 kernels of corn back. I don't think we'd be in business very long. No, the farmer understands that, and this is the mystery of what God has woven into the fabric of the universe. Clear back to Genesis 1, where God says that in every fruit there is seed, and that seed actually produces more than the object it came from. And so a farmer knows that if he plants one kernel of corn in the ground, he's going to get hundreds, 30, 60, 100-fold in return for that deposit. And again, this works with both sowing in the field of the Spirit and also in the field of the flesh. You see, the farmer understands that there is something called the multiplication principle that is actually designed by God. Do you remember the first words in the book of Genesis? He said, "Be fruitful and multiply." That's God's math. Multiplication. This principle is not only true in farming, it's true in every dimension of our lives. It's true spiritually. If we spend time with God, I have people say, "Well, I don't feel very close to God." Let me ask you, have you sown any seed in that direction? Spent time in His presence, read His word? That's the harvest. Is a growing relationship with Jesus. There's a harvest there of that investment of time and effort. It's true financially. If we're good stewards, we can find ways of investing that money that God has given us to invest. And we're expecting that if we do it wisely, there will be an increased or multiplied return over time. It's true morally. It's not until we're older, oftentimes, that we realize that our youthful indiscretions have now cost us. And it even has physical applications. Think of what we eat. Oops, did I really talk about it? We have a bake sale going on out there. But listen, if we take certain things in, there's a harvest that comes. I think our nation is beginning to realize that with growing health problems. You see, there's a sowing and there's a reaping. Which brings me to the fourth principle and perhaps one of the most important of all. And this is the principle that says we reap what we sow in another season. This is critical, so I'm going to take a few moments here. Galatians 6:9 says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." This one right here is why we find ourselves in trouble oftentimes. If you think back to the Garden of Eden there, and God told Adam, He said, "Of every tree you may freely eat, but there's one tree you shall not eat of. That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." Sowing and reaping. Eve took of that tree. She shared it with her husband. They sowed to the flesh in their appetite, and the result was death. Spiritual death. Now, I don't know, this has caused some people some confusion because they think, well, they didn't fall down dead right there at the spot. What's that about? Here's the important thing. By rights, they should have. They should have died spiritually. They should have fallen over dead because the wages of sin is death. There was a breach in the relationship with God, but death took several hundred years later, physical death, until that harvest came. And the only reason they lived that long is that's a demonstration of God's mercy and grace because they confessed their sin and they acknowledged what they had done. But death was still the inevitable result. You know that lie is still alive today? The devil says, you will not surely die. Did you hear that? Let me interpret that statement. When he told Eve in that temptation moment, he said, look, Eve, you will not surely die. This is what he was really saying, is that you can sow and you won't have to reap. Think about it this way. Here's how the lie is still alive today. No thief who plans to rob a bank ever says to himself, now I am going to go rob this bank so I can get caught and go to prison for life. No, he thinks, I'm going to be the one exception to the law and I can rob the bank and I'll get away with it. Otherwise, why would he do it? And did you know that this is the same truth about every temptation we face? We give into temptations because we think no one sees and I won't get caught. But the devil knows that you will die. You will pay a harvest. There is a reaping that's coming. And if it doesn't happen in this lifetime, I guarantee you it will in the next. Because God sees and knows absolutely everything that's ever been said or done. And so, this is the reason why people give in to temptations that can cost them their job, their marriage, their reputation, or even their lives. It's because we think that somehow the harvest principle doesn't apply to us. But make no mistake about it, when a farmer puts seed in the ground, you don't expect it to come up the next morning. No, the harvest is going to be months down the road. And when you put that first seed in the ground, you know, you don't even see it anymore. It's covered up. But it's already beginning its work. And this is why Israel and Judah experienced the heartache and loss that they did. They didn't understand these four principles of sowing and reaping, and it caused Israel then to be expelled from the land, to be carried off into slavery to Assyria and then to Babylon. I'd like to read an explanation from God's vantage point in 2 Chronicles 36, 11 and 12. It reveals the reason why Jerusalem was actually destroyed. In this passage, we read about a man named Zedekiah. He was Judah's last king. It says this about him. When Zedekiah was 21 years old, when he became king, he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by an oath by God, but he stiffened his neck, hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against this people till there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand, and all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, destroyed all its precious possessions, and those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, listen, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. And as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Do you know what that means? In the law of Moses, Moses said this, from the word of the Lord, from God himself, God told Moses, he said, look, Moses, every 7 years, the people, my people must cease from planting and harvesting. Take a year off, a year vacation every 7 years. It's a sabbatical year. Let the land lie fallow. And God said this, when you do that, I'll make the harvest of the sixth year last until the eighth year. Why was God doing that? He says, I want you to never forget that I am your provider and I'm the miracle providing God that can make 2 years, 1 year last for two. I want you to never forget that I'm the one who gives you all good things. Do you know that in Israel's history, they absolutely never observed that law? And for 490 years, Israel did not let the land lie fallow. So God says, the only way it's going to get its rest is I got to get you out of here. He took them all away. He took them all away. The land was owed 70 years of rest. But there's actually a note of hope in the fact that it only was going to last 70 years. The people of Israel to the north never returned to their homeland. The people in Judah did, because they activated a fifth principle. And that principle is that God can cause a crop failure. When we have godly sorrow and take full responsibility for our sin, and we sincerely and humbly ask God and others to forgive us for the pain we have inflicted on them, God is then free to activate this principle that can cause a crop failure, and please notice this, and only reduce the painful harvest we deserve. We're still going to reap, but God can cause the harvest to be minimized. When we are humble, contrite, and accountable for our sin, the Lord can be merciful and gracious and activate what I'm calling a redemption principle, which says that he can cause all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. You see, he is able to redeem and deliver and save us from the consequences and cause good to come out of even bad decisions. And Jeremiah understood this, which brings us then to chapter 3. In Lamentations 3, 22 to 41, listen to what Jeremiah understands about God in all of this process. He understood that God was long-suffering and forbearing and patient for 490 years. He held off judgment that long. And this is what he said about God. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait eagerly for the salvation of the Lord, for the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. Do you hear the difference there? That's a message of hope. Jeremiah understands they're coming back. And the reason they're coming back is because people like Daniel are going to humble themselves and pray and ask forgiveness and confess their sins to God. And God says, okay, now I can redeem what's been lost. And God would lead them back to rebuild their city and their temple. Can't imagine what it was like for Jeremiah. A prophet for 42 years, he saw what was coming. He was there when it happened. And he still was a survivor after it was all said and done. And now he laments over this incredible loss and tragedy. All because his people didn't understand there's sowing and there's reaping. Well, I have to close this message by asking the obvious questions. If a prophet like Jeremiah were to come to the United States or Portland or Canby or to your house or mine, and if this prophet were to deliver a message from God saying something like this, unless you repent of your sins and sow seeds of righteousness and obedience, judgment will fall. And a painful, costly harvest will be your portion. My question is, would we listen and accept his message? Would we fall to our knees and humbly confess our sins and ask God to be merciful and forgive us? Or would we mock him and dismiss his message? Folks, I think we're seeing the signs of the times in our nation and in our world that says, there's a very uncertain future ahead of us. And I'd just like to suggest that maybe God is speaking that very message to us right now. Jeremiah said, let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. Let's never forget that God is a merciful, forgiving, loving God who can cause a crop failure. And if we're reaping a painful harvest right now, God's able to redeem that, but only if we respond with humility, contrition, repentance. I don't know what the Lord may have been saying to you during this time. Maybe he has caused you to think about, boy, I think I really need to sow some good seed. There's a lot of ways we can do that. We can choose to forgive someone who has hurt us and offended and sinned against us. If you don't, let me just tell you this. Seeds of bitterness will grow up into your heart and soul and poison your life and every relationship you have. So we can choose to forgive. If we're the one who is the offender, we can tell God right now, you know, Lord, that person has been in my mind this whole message. And the first opportunity I have, I'm going to go to that person, confess my faults, and ask them to forgive me. There's a lot of ways we can sow good seed. Jesus said, lay up treasure in heaven. Maybe God's been talking to you about your thoughts about money. Covetousness. There's ways that we can give to God's kingdom and purposes. Those red boxes in the back, it's a good place to start. Maybe you're a person who's reaping a real painful harvest right now. Let me just encourage you. God is always waiting for us to come to our knees, to lower ourselves about 3 feet. Not only physically, but in our heart. And once he sees that, he says, now I can do something with that. Do you remember the story of Jonah? God told Jonah to go to Nineveh. These were the worst people on the planet, the most vile, merciless people. And Jonah hated those people. That's why he went the opposite direction. God got him back to where he needed to go. Took a little effort. So this man walked around the city of Nineveh, said, judgment's coming. He really wasn't, I don't think he was preaching it very enthusiastically. I think he's saying, judgment's coming, 3 days, judgment's coming. Then he sat on the hill and was hoping the fires of heaven came down and consumed them all. And he was really ticked with God. And the reason he was ticked with God after 3 days and it didn't happen is because every person in Nineveh, man, woman, child, and even the animals fasted food and water for 3 days. And God says, you know what? I'm going to hold off. I'm not going to condemn those people because I saw what they just did. God's ready to do the same for us and bring a redemption principle to our lives. I do want to close by saying there is absolutely no judgment or condemnation in this place, because every one of us here have fallen short of God's best. We've all sown seeds, both good and bad. And some of you are even thinking, yeah, I remember that, and I'm still feeling the harvest. We're going to have our prayer teams around here, all around the sanctuary, and we're going to spend a little time in quiet worship, and we want you, all of us, to respond. I hope you will join me in that, just to give God an opportunity to do something in our lives that needs to be done. The Bible says that if we confess our faults to one another, we can be healed. I invite you to come forward, and just as an act of humility, come forward and just kneel here or where you sit. God sees that when we're sincere and honest with him. So my final appeal is, let's not harden our hearts in pride or follow the example of Israel and Judah, who refused the message of the prophets. Let's pray.
You can contact the church office Tuesday through Thursday from 9 to 5 and Fridays from 9 to 3 at 503-266-4444. Please visit us on the web anytime at canbyfoursquare.com. Pastor Ron and others on New Life staff, along with occasional guest speakers, trust that the Holy Spirit will use the message to teach you, encourage you, and give you hope.